Judges chapter 13, reading 18 to 20. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord, and the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. So we find in this particular passage that even though Israel was in the grip of the Philistines, they hadn't done one iota to deliver themselves out from it, not even pray, not anything. And yet the angel comes, speaks to Manoah's wife, speaks to Manoah, tells them about Samson, that he would be a deliverer, a man set apart from the womb to be a Nazarite unto God. We find this amazing narrative where Manoah and his barren wife are visited by this mysterious angel, this messenger. When the angel is there, Manoah offers a sacrifice upon the rock, lights it up. The angel enters the flame and ascends heavenward. He disappears up towards heaven, taking the sacrifice, the fire, all of it. Manoah and his wife fall upon their faces. They're overwhelmed. Manoah cries out, We'll surely die because we've seen God. His fear being not misplaced, he understood rightly that they had seen more than just some angelic minister or some prophet. They saw God. Yet the comfort comes from his wife's word. The mercy of God shines because the angel doesn't come to kill them. The angel comes to save his church. We find here Christ being the wonder of wonders, declaring his name as incomprehensible, wonderful, and yet making himself known in salvation. The doctrine that we'll consider is that God is the wonder of wonders in Christ's ascension. To ascend in that particular way. To consider in that particular way. We find ascension being in all kinds of different ways thought about, considered. Ascension can mean many things. We find that it can mean having thoughts that go up to heaven. We find that it means having prayers go up to heaven. We find that it means Christ going up to heaven. We find that it means the mind reaching up to heaven, or spiritual light, or even growth or increase, or it could be literal, Christ ascending to heaven, to go up into heaven bodily, visibly, to be lifted in spiritual understanding, even spiritually speaking, as men are, to be figuratively seen, angels themselves ascend and descend. Salvation cannot be attained by human effort, as though one must climb to heaven or descend down into the abyss, but climbing to heaven, gaining salvation is ascending. But the ascension of Christ into heaven and his human nature, Christ, who's God, lifting his humanity into the third heaven, there to remain in supreme glory and power for the good of his church, that concept of ascend in that way, literal, but for spiritual reasons. The ascension completes the resurrection and stands as the public proof of his acceptance by the Father. It also teaches that salvation is not achieved by human climbing. It's achieved by the mediator who ascends in the flame. All things are received and ascend to the Father by the Son, including the sacrifice, including the fire of the altar, including it all. Henry Ainsworth in his work, The Art of Logic, said, ascension is the moving from an inferior place to a superior place. You see, the ascension of Christ is the crowning act of his exaltation. His humiliation was the time that he was incarnate, was born, lived, died, was buried. But his exaltation is the time in which he was resurrected, ascended, intercedes, and will return. Having humbled himself to the point of death, having risen from the grave, he didn't remain among men. He was lifted into heaven itself. While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, Acts 1:9. What did they see? They saw Daniel. Daniel, in talking about this Son of Man who rides clouds and comes into the presence of the Ancient of Days, the twisted timeline, so to speak, which Daniel saw, what was happening in Acts. They saw it. Daniel saw the same thing. He saw even a little bit more because he saw the Son of Man coming in and being given all kinds of things and the angels attending them and floating in on the Shekinah glory and having the books open and being able to judge and all of that. That's Jesus. So it wasn't some mere vision. It was a visible, bodily rising from the dead. Jesus visiting with his disciples, teaching them a few things, and then ascending to the highest place, enthroned at the right hand of the Father in glory. So the ascension completes what the resurrection began. The empty tomb proves that Christ had conquered death, and the ascension further proves that his victory is accepted by the Father. Just as the angel in Judges 13 rose in the flame of the offering, signifying God's acceptance of the sacrifice, so Christ rose into heaven, born by the merit of all of his work. His ascension is God's declaration that the atonement is finished, his work accepted, his kingdom established. Moreover, the ascension declares the glorification of Christ's humanity. The divine Son always filled heaven and earth, but now the Son of Man, born of our bone and flesh of our flesh, reigns in the throne room of God. That's a marvel. In and of itself, that's a marvel. A marvel of redemption, a wonder that a true man with nail-pierced hands sits above angels and archangels, wielding all authority in heaven and in earth. And then the ascension also flows with blessing for the church, because from his exalted throne, Christ pours out the Spirit. Did you know that until that time in which he was ascended, at no time did the Son of Man, did Christ, send the Spirit? At no time. He had not been around yet. What's different about the Spirit that Abraham had in comparison to the Spirit that Christians have today is that the Son of Man is the one who sends the Spirit now. The gifts of preaching and faith and ministry, sanctification, they all come from the ascended Christ now. That doesn't mean that Abraham wasn't sanctified or that David wasn't saved or justified or born again. No, certainly those things occurred. But now the exaltation of the ascended Christ sends forth, present in ruling power, his word, his Spirit, guiding his people until the day he returns in glory. So the ascension even pledges the believer's future. Where the head's gone, the body must follow. Amen. Christ has entered heaven for his people, therefore they too shall enter. And his ascension is the sure promise that his people will be raised and glorified with him. A head does not rise off the pillow on its own. It has a body. The body follows it. In this, God reveals himself as the wonder of wonders, the God who brings dust-born men into heavenly glory through the risen and ascended Christ. The ascension as the completion of the resurrection is an important thought. The humiliation of the Son reached its height when he died. He who was eternally rich made himself poor, descending into the womb of a virgin, submitting to the law he authored, enduring contradiction from sinners, and at last hanging upon a cursed tree. And Scripture says he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him, John 6:36. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Being made under the law, Galatians 4:4. And at last became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. The humiliation was no accident of history. Nor did it stop the Son from being the Son eternally, fully, completely, utterly in heaven. He even talks to Nicodemus. He talks about the Son. The Son is still there, and he's here before you. Figure it out, Nicodemus. Think about what I'm saying. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12, that sinners might be reconciled to God. Yet humiliation does not have the last word in the history of the mediator, because exaltation rises where humiliation falls. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day. And then what? Ascending up into heaven. Sitting at the right hand in heaven. God the Father, and coming to judge the world at the last day. He sits there with God the Father, set on the place of power, the right hand. And he'll come to judge. That's a catechism question. Question 28. As death gave way to resurrection, so resurrection gave way to ascension. The two can't be torn apart. Resurrection was Christ's vindication, and ascension is his coronation. To rise from the tomb was to demonstrate power over sin and death. To ascend into heaven, that was to take possession of the throne that vindication secured. So he comes down in humiliation, he goes up in exaltation. The scriptures testify that this was the necessary sequel to the resurrection. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, Mark 16:19. Luke records it in full majesty. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight, Acts 1:9. The astonished disciples. Would people from today who time travel back to that particular point stand with the disciples and be astonished? Yes, they would be astonished. But the angels rebuked their idle staring. The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall also come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Stop standing around. Get to work. He's told you things to do. Go do them. The act of resurrection was not finished until he was lifted above the earth, received into glory, and set down at the majesty on high. So the ascension stands as the continuation and completion of the resurrection in that way. Without resurrection, there's no life. Without ascension, there's no glory. If resurrection declares the empty tomb, ascension declares the throne occupied. If resurrection silences the claims of sin, ascension silences the claims of Satan and all earthly powers. And that humiliation is left behind entirely in the grave. So the exaltation stretches from the morning of the resurrection to the shining clouds of the ascension, and it shall not end until the Son returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Psalm 118 had foretold it. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The stone once rejected in humiliation is now lifted as the head corner in exaltation. So the pattern changes for the rest of God's people. The rest, I don't mean the rest of them, the rest as in the rest that they have. The pattern changes. The first pattern was set after creation. Work 6 days, rest one day. That's what God did when he created. This is paralleled in Hebrews 4 when he explains that Christ's work, now he rests. And so this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the Lord's day now. 6 and 1, just like before, 6 and 1. Not 6 and 1 based on the day, 6 and 1 based on the pattern. The day of Christ's exaltation is the day that God himself has made, a day for joy and worship. Resurrection began the day, ascension completed it. The rejected stone is the exalted cornerstone. So the type in Judges 13 really presses its wonder. Manoah had prepared an offering. The flame goes up to heaven. Hell is down, heaven is up. Flame went up. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame heavenward and took the sacrifice. And the messenger was lifted in the flame in its fire and smoke. That was not an accident in the narrative. It was a shadow cast forward towards the great mediator, because the sacrifice of Christ is the sacrifice consumed in the fire of divine justice. And his resurrection is the proof of its sufficiency, and his ascension is the proof of its acceptance. As the flame bore the angel up, so the sacrifice of Calvary bore the Son into the heavenly sanctuary. And his ascension was that visible declaration that the Father had received his work and crowned him with glory. So in the ascension, the resurrection is not left suspended. It's carried to its rightful conclusion. The resurrection cried out, sin is conquered. And the ascension cries out, the conqueror reigns. The resurrection simply displayed victory, but his ascension displayed enthronement. Both together formed the first stage of his exaltation, and both together revealed the wonder of God in Christ, that he who stooped so low has now been lifted so high, and that the one once despised of men is seated far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. In that way, the ascension is the completion of the resurrection. Without the one, the other is unfinished. With both, the mediator stands vindicated, enthroned, and exalted. He is then the wonder of wonders. The ascension is the exaltation of Christ's humanity. Enthroned. Joseph Aileen, most excellent minister of Christ, said, there are so many wonders that meet together in Christ. And 'tis no wonder at all that he should have this name, Wonderful. Wonderful in his ascension. In a word, he was every way wonderful. Wonderful in his humiliation and wonderful in his exaltation. So resurrection declared that death had no claim on him, and ascension declares that glory is his rightful dwelling. John records the Lord's own words, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going. He already knew he was going up. These were not idle comforts. It was the living speech of a dying Redeemer, and his departure was not desertion. It was a design. He went not to abandon his disciples in sorrow, but to secure their future joy. He went up to open heaven's gates for them. He went as a forerunner, prophet, priest, king, one who dies to purchase and rises to secure and ascends to take possession of it. Adam's sin had barred the way, guarded with cherubim and flaming swords and such, kept them from going in. But the human race, they stood locked outside of paradise at that point. Christ, the last Adam, has thrown the gates open wide, not merely for himself, but for all the elect united to him. The Old Testament saints endured by promise. The New Testament saints enter by promise and fulfillment, promise and performance. All alike enter by Christ. He ascended to clear the way. Sin and Satan and death stood like mountains in the path to glory, but Christ spoiled all those. He spoiled principalities, he spoiled powers, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances against us and triumphed openly, Colossians says, Colossians 2, 14 and 15. He's the captain of salvation. He's conquered every enemy, and he has led captivity captive. He captures them. The field of his suffering has become the field of his triumph, for he ascended to guide the way. He ascended to prepare the place. Heaven was no vacant lodging awaiting guests when he went. It was a royal palace reserved for the redeemed. And Christ entered to furnish the mansions for his people. He holds them in possession now, reserved in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God. In that way, the ascension, being the glorification of Christ's humanity, the flesh of man is exalted above angels, above dominions, above every name that is named. He is in heaven as pledge, forerunner, advocate. Where the head has ascended, the members must come. The ascension is not Christ's glory alone. It's the church's destiny in that particular way. God reveals himself as the wonder of wonders and regal power. The ascension is all exaltation. It's not an afterthought. It's the crown. The resurrection was his triumph over death. The ascension was his enthronement crowned in glory. Ascension declares heaven filled with the Father's mediator. And it wasn't just a personal act that he did. It was a mediatorial one. He did it for his people. That the very humanity that once stooped in obedience to death was now carried in triumph to the courts of the Ancient of Days, seated in honor at the right hand of majesty. It shines, that marvel. That Adam's dust, once frail, bruised, now reigns in incorruptible glory. His ascension was not merely that personal act. He's the head of his church. Who shall ascend into heaven is silenced forever. For Christ has ascended. He lifted to the highest glory and draws all his people after them. His elect are exalted in his ascension. The first Adam from the earth returned to dust. The second Adam from heaven returned to heaven, being glorified flesh into sovereign alliance with God. His possession is theirs by union. His throne is their pledge. He that purchased heaven by his obedience now disposes of it by his intercession. Considering that next. His testament is sure. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. John 17:24. So his exaltation is not only due to his divine relation, but demanded by his infinite merit. Dust that once lay in the grave now sits upon the throne of God. The head is crowned. The body must follow. So the ascended Christ is both the pledge and the possession. The exalted man who sits at the right hand of God, reigning not for himself alone, but for his redeemed, is that grand wonder in heaven. And then, from that ascension, he gives gifts. The ascension of Christ is not merely the close of his earthly sojourn, but the opening of his heavenly triumph. A most able writer, Francis Chesnel, he says this about his ascension. At the time of his ascension, when he led captivity captive, it being an expression taken from the triumphs of conquerors after great victories, it was their custom then to give gifts to the people. So Christ ascending into heaven and leading the devil, hell, and death, as it were, in triumph, having destroyed them and delivered his people from their power, at that time gave gifts unto his church. It's not the departure of a defeated man, it's the coronation of the conquering mediator who gives gifts to his church. The grave yielded him up in resurrection, but heaven enthroned him in ascension, and his going up is not a barren act. Oh, it's just he went up and that's it. He did not rise alone to dwell in solitary honor. He ascended as a victorious king returning from battle. And the train of his robe, in which all of his people stand, he brings to heaven captive with him, laden with spoils, his hands full of gifts to distribute to his people. The psalmist declares in Psalm 68:18, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. The apostle takes up this very verse and interprets it of Christ. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, Ephesians 4:8. These gifts are not ornaments. They're treasures for his church. They're the fruit of his conquest, the proof of his victory, the riches of his grace. They descended upon the church as showers upon some parched field somewhere. He clothed it with strength, beauty, and fruitfulness. In the gifts of the ascended Christ, the wonder of his glory shines forth. And the Spirit is the chief gift. The Son of Man, before he had gone to heaven, had never given the Spirit, not once. Oh, yes, the Father and the Son had sent the Spirit for all kinds of things that were happening on earth in the Old Testament. But now the extent to the ends of the earth, now all the Gentiles, all the people, the effect, all of that, sent by the Son of Man. This is why people get this all messed up. They think that because it's something that was said in this particular way, that he now gives gifts. The Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, John 7:39. Oh no, the Holy Spirit's not in the Old Testament. That's buffoonery. What they miss is understanding the power of the ascension and the present intercession of Christ, the God-man, who gives gifts to men. Because the principal gift that the ascended Christ bestows upon his church is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was not absent in the days before his enthronement. He moved upon the waters at creation. He filled the prophets. He sanctified the elect in all ages. But his richest outpouring, his most abundant effusion upon his church, was reserved as the honor of the crowned king, Christ's ascension. The blood was liberally shed that the Spirit might be liberally poured forth. Drops had fallen under the old covenant, but rivers flow from the Son of Man in the new. Pentecost is the evidence. And as the disciples waited in Jerusalem, the sound of a rushing mighty wind filled the house. Even cloven tongues like fire rested upon them, and they were filled with the Spirit in Acts 2, 1-4. That wasn't some random outburst of power. It was the appointed fruit of the Christ and his enthronement. He himself had said, "It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." John 16:7. So the ascension, then, is not some subtraction. It's addition. Not absence, it's presence. The Spirit is sent. That's Christ present with his church in power. The Spirit's not a partial gift. It's a comprehensive gift. He is the Spirit of life, freeing from the law of sin and death. He's the Spirit of adoption, stirring the cry of Abba Father, Romans 8:15. He's the Spirit of holiness, purifying the heart and sanctifying the conscience. He's the Spirit of comfort, sealing the promises and shedding abroad the love of God. He's the Spirit of supplication, directing prayers and interceding with groanings which can't even be uttered. He's the Spirit of power, equipping for service, granting diverse gifts, yet harmonious in binding together the body of Christ into one. The law was very fiery. Its thunderings, convincing of sin and terrifying the conscience, it left man trembling and powerless. It could slay, but it couldn't save. It could convict, it couldn't convert. It was weak through the flesh, Romans 8:3. But the gospel, conveyed by the Spirit, sent of Christ, imparts supernatural strength for supernatural end. What Sinai demanded, Zion supplies by the king. What the law exposed, the Spirit healed. So under the gospel in this way, the performance of it, the feeble become as David, and the house of David as the angel of the Lord, Zechariah 12:8. This is the bounty of the ascended Christ, the weak made strong, the barren made fruitful, the timid made bold, and the spoils of victory are distributed to all of them. It's an interesting thing. The Spirit of God is given without measure to everyone. Everyone that is elect, everyone that is a Christian has the Spirit, the infinite nature of the Spirit. Spirit without measure? Yes, the whole thing. All of the spiritual blessings that are in Christ, they have. Well, I don't experience it, someone might say. Go find out why. Why don't you experience it? Maybe you don't understand something about the ascension that maybe today you're coming to understand. Or maybe something about the intercession of Christ that you don't yet know. Or something about spiritual gifts or any of those biblical truths in that way. Spiritual persuasion by the Spirit to walk in a particular way, higher, higher, higher. But these spoils are distributed to all of them. And the image employed by both the psalmist in the Old Testament and the apostle in the New Testament is of a conqueror returning from battle. Christ, having fought with death, hell, and Satan, rose victorious, and he led captivity captive, dragging the conquered foes in his train and his people, and distributes gifts to them. And as emperors of old would scatter bounty to the people, so Christ, the triumphant king, scattered gifts upon his church. Not trifles. Graces, not coins of gold, endowments of the Spirit. Even further, apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, all of those are his appointments, flowing from his throne. The church's order is his bounty. The church's beauty is his ornament. And so in that lies both the privilege and the responsibility to despise the ordinances of Christ that he's given. That despises the honor the Father has bestowed upon him in his ascension. Every sacrament, every ministry, every ordinance derives its efficacy from his exalted hand. And what is the grand sin of the age? Submission to the governance of the king seated on high. The church is as Solomon's queen, richly attired in needlework, her beauty not her own, but gifted by her royal husband, to tamper with his ordinances, to invent sacraments not of his appointing, to despise his ministries is to invade his royal prerogatives and to rob him and his ascension of its glory. The intercession above, the intercession within, dealing with that as we deal next time with intercession. Yet, in bestowing the Spirit, the ascended Christ did more than just scatter gifts. He established a double intercession. He intercedes in heaven. Find out what that means. But the Spirit intercedes within. Christ the Advocate appears before the Father, presenting his blood, speaking better things than that of Abel, Hebrews 12:24. The Spirit, the Advocate within, another Comforter. Well, there's already an Advocate, that's Jesus. And then there's another one, the Spirit. Groans in the heart, shapes prayers according to the will of God. Christ secures acceptance, the Spirit secures sincerity. Christ pleads the merit, the Spirit stirs the motion. Holy momentum. That double advocacy binds heaven and earth together. The Son speaks in glory, the Spirit speaks in groans that raise up to glory. The Father knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit's mind is Christ's mind. They're all of one mind. The church then is never left alone. Above is an ascended mediator with pierced hands. Within is a comforter with a flaming presence. What did Jeremiah says? He said the word of God was in me like a burning fire. I'm not going to speak anymore in the Lord's name. This is all too difficult, he says. But his word was shut up on me like a burning fire, right down into my bones. I couldn't help but talk. Both are the spoils of the ascended Christ. And yet these gifts, though abundant, they can be neglected. The disciples were reproved right at the beginning, right at the start. Go do what I told you to do. He actually sent the angels to tell them. They were reproved from impotence. Even in times of his earthly sojourn, when Jesus was walking around with them, they were like, well, we can't cast out these devils. Why? Fasting and prayer, Jesus says, you're not utilizing the tools in the right way. His sharpest rebuke fell upon their guilty impotence. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? That's a harsh saying. If that was his rebuke when power was first bestowed, how much more justly does it fall upon the church today, which, living in the ministration of the Spirit, the time of that, neglects to draw upon his strength in the right way? The gifts of the Spirit are not ornamental, they're operative. They're not trophies to admire, they're weapons to wield. The believer who does not, by continual prayer, apply to the Spirit for strength is not excused by weakness, he's condemned for negligence. Impotence in resisting temptation is no shield when divine assistance is at ready hand. Did you know that for Christians, he gives them a way out of every single temptation, no matter what it is? Every single one. Oh, I fell into this one again. Gave you a way out. Gave that person a way out. Did they take it? Run with it? Did they wield it right? The Spirit is to be wielded rightly? Oh, of course. To be weak where strength is offered is not an excuse. The Spirit waits to supply. He's right there. He's given the Christian everything that they could need. Now they just need to pick it up and use it. It's not all of this together, tied with celestial needlepoint, all tied together, is a wonder of wonders. It's a wonder that Christ is so generous with his people. In the giving of gifts, the wonder of Christ's ascension shines forth. Resurrection, power, and ascension reveals his generosity. It's an interesting thing that he rose not to hoard stuff, but to bestow stuff. To bestow spiritual gifts, the spoils of his battle, not locked up in heaven or in some vault somewhere. He pours it out. He rains it down. The Spirit poured out. The ordinances adored. The conscience strengthened. The church equipped. All of those are fruits of his triumph. That's a wonder indeed. He doesn't forget that the church is still weak, still militant, still deals with things. That's why he supplied it with the Spirit. He's not merely reigning for himself, he's reigning for them. He ascended not to withdraw from them, but to provide for them. He was glorified not just to bask in some solitude, but to enrich his people in the Spirit. Without measure. Oh, Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. You've been given the entirety of the spiritual sacrifice that Christ has done, all the spiritual blessings, the entirety of it. It's not a weird thing that Paul in Ephesians uses the idea of spiritual blessing in the singular. He doesn't say Jesus gives his church tons of blessings with the S. He says the entirety of the spiritual blessing in Christ. They have the whole thing. The gifts of the ascended Christ are the living streams flowing from the throne of the Lamb. They're his dowry for his bride, so to speak. His largeness to his subjects, his bounty, even to his soldiers. They are his way of turning victory into blessing and triumph into edification and exaltation into fruitfulness. Every believer who prays with sincerity, every minister who preaches with unction, every ordinance attended with blessing, all of those are evidences that Christ has ascended and scattered his gifts abroad. The ascension of Christ then is not just only his exaltation, but it also shows his generosity. He ascended as king, he reigns as benefactor. And the Spirit poured out in the richest measure possible because of all of his work is amazing. The church adorned with gifts and offices and the double intercession of the Son and the Spirit and the supernatural strength supplied to the saints, all of that are spoils of his triumph. The wonder of wonders is not only that dust sits upon the throne, but that from that throne, the exalted Christ sends down rivers of grace upon those still dwelling in the dust. That's the marvel of the gospel. Christ ascended not for himself alone, but for his people. He rose to the highest heaven. He did it to provide for them. Crowned with glory so that he can crown every believer. He entered upon the heavenly sanctuary. And in that entry, every believer has that pledge. He poured out the Spirit. And in that flood, every believer has a portion. It's a wonder of wonders in the gifts of the ascended Christ. Let's apply it. How shall we adore the ascended Savior? In that particular way, William Bates said, "Let us adore the unconceivable love of God, who hath prepared such a place of joy and glory for his children when they leave this world." We're not left to wander in uncertainty, as though life were only some vain shadow. Oh, God has set before us mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions, eternal in the heavens. He didn't go for himself alone. He went for us. He went for you to prepare a place particularly for you. So we don't set our affections on the things below, which perish. Right? Paul says, Colossians 3, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The power, that's where it is. Set it like concrete there where Christ sits. Well, how did he get there? He ascended into heaven. We live in a very distracting world, chasing vanities that wither like grass while the kingdom just waits above. Shall we love the trifles of dust more than the treasures of heaven? If Christ shed his blood to secure and purchase the inheritance and ascended to prepare it, shall we not esteem it more highly than any earthly delights that could be? We should also take courage then in the face of death. We shall not be cast into the void. We're gathered into the Father's house. The grave is but a narrow passage into a broad country of light. And Christ walked that path before us. As the head, so his body shall follow him to that place he has secured. So we adore this. We rejoice in this hope and walk as pilgrims bound for glory. I'll give you a little taste of it. Every single one of you has a little taste of the ascension every single day. We say every day? Yes, every day. Every day you have a little taste of the ascension. Listen to what William Cowper said. Prayer is the first step of our ascension to God with Jesus Christ. We take great delight in the heavenly exercise of prayer. Well, how did we go from prayer or from the ascension to prayer? Well, we're being practical. But in that, we're not speaking of words spoken into the air or petitions perfumed with the merit of Christ. They're lifted in his name, lifted up, flowing from faith to him. Such prayers open up heaven. It's the first part of the ascension. Your prayers go there. They're not shut out because the incense of his sacrifice rises with them, and the prayer of the righteous is the key of heaven, and our supplications ascend. It's the way that the scriptures always do it, up. God's mercies descend, our prayers ascend. That's always been the way of God with his people. When our Savior prayed upon the mount, the heavens opened and his countenance was changed. When Peter prayed on the rooftop of Joppa, the heavenly vision came down to him because his prayers went up. When Daniel prayed, an angel appeared with words of comfort. When the disciples prayed, the Holy Spirit descended like fire. Prayers go up, they open up heaven, and God bestows all kinds of things. He has to move so many things around for so many people. Prayer brings blessing. Prayer unites earth and glory. And by prayer, we begin to practice the first degree of our ascension with Christ. Did you know that you are to practice ascension? You do so every time you pray. Who would have thought? In newness of life, we rise with him in the first resurrection. In continual prayer, we ascend with him in the first ascension. This is the pledge of our future rising. Well, I thought prayer was just so I could tell God the stuff I need. No. In this frail body, we have access to the throne of grace. I think about the whole picture of it all. The Ark of the Covenant, the wings of the cherubim, the place where the glory of God resides above the wings and casts a shadow upon the ground by the wings of the cherubim, the place where God dwells with his people and where you then boldly go to the ark of his covenant and kneel in the shadow of his wings. Why does the psalmist say that? Well, that's what he's talking about. So that when you pray in submission to the one who sits upon the throne, what is the ark? The ark is his throne. He casts a shadow on you. He's right there listening, and your prayers go up. In this frail body, we can do that. Go boldly, Hebrews says. We delight in prayer. Do we delight in prayer? Is prayer painful? Is prayer hard and monotonous, and I pray the same things every day? It's the practice of heaven itself. Christ ascended in majesty, not as some solitary figure, but as the head. Manoah once trembled when the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. The fiery rising was a sign and shadow. A wonder before the eyes of men, that sacrifice that was accepted, and that God himself would one day rise in triumph. And when Christ, the true angel of the covenant, came, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. It was not in smoke and fire, but in glory and cloud, which Daniel saw. The meeting was the same. The offering was finished, the altar satisfied, the mediator exalted. And just as Manoah's sacrifice was taken up in the flame, so we who are in Christ shall one day ascend in his flame. You practice it every single time. You have effectual, fervent prayers. What kind of prayers are those? What are effectual, fervent prayers? Flaming. Flaming that rise to heaven. Not in the consuming fire of judgment, in the purifying fire of glory. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, clothed in righteousness, borne upward by the very power that raised him. How excellent will that be? And if he ascended as our head, we will ascend as his members. Where he is, we'll be. So we are to live as those destined for flame and flight. And we see that every single time we pray. Depending upon how we pray. So we don't cling to the earth as our home, the smoke of worldly desires. Yes, it sometimes chokes us, but the fire of Christ's ascension purifies all of that. If we really have a well thought out manner in which we pray, That in and of itself is a very important thing. The disciples, after some time, asked the Lord Jesus, teach us to pray. We want to pray the right way. And if we adore the wonder of his ascension, we see some of the same things that Manoah's sign fulfilled in Christ and Christ's promise fulfilled in us will show us. The day is coming when the elect will be gathered not around an altar of stone, but before the throne of God, ascending in the flame of his glory forever. The ascension is not some small addition to redemption story. It's the crowning act of Christ's glory in and of itself. So for us now, practically, we think about the ascension, but we exercise that high thought in the prayers that we have when we pray each and every day. When we pray in his name, our petitions rise like incense, perfumed with his merit, and heaven is opened up. When's the last time you opened heaven? Should we think about it that way? Christ has opened it up. The gates are wide open. How do you pull those mercies down? Well, he just pours them out whenever he decides to zap us. No. Exercise that effectual, fervent prayer. Think about in those moments when we practice the beginnings of our upward call, the first degree of ascension with Christ, think about the ascension and what he's done in power and glory, which is God's sure pledge of our future rising both in soul and body. How wonderful would it be if all of us thought about that every single day, every time we prayed? My, oh my, would we be joyful people. We are to adore God who is himself the wonder of wonder in Christ's ascension. So every prayer, every act of faith, every step in holiness is an ascent in miniature. We're not earthbound creatures. We're heirs of heaven. So our head is enthroned above. And in due time, we, his members, shall ascend in his flame and share his glory. Consider it as God is the wonder of wonders in Christ's ascension.